my privilege to be here, to be back with you, brethren. And I appreciate so much the invitation to be here. We always enjoy being here and getting to know you better and spending a few days with you. And it's our effort and it's our prayer and our desire, of course, to speak those things that are only right in the sight of God, but also things that are appropriate for the occasion. We'd like to extend a warm welcome to each and every one. We have several with us from sister congregations, and we're thankful for that. We have brethren from Hilton, and sisters from Davis, and brethren from Highway 53. We have a good crowd here. We're thankful for each and every one. I'd like to talk to you about something that I think is every preacher's duty. In fact, the Apostle Paul's last written instructions were most likely written to Timothy and were found in 2 Timothy. And writing from a Roman prison cell, Paul communicates his final words to Timothy, whom he describes and whom he refers to as his son in the faith. And Paul laid on this young preacher some very heavy news, as he explained in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul is telling this young evangelist, who no doubt loved Paul and looked up to Paul and traveled with Paul and probably respected Paul like no other. And yet now Paul is telling this young preacher, who realizes, of course, that Paul is in prison, that I am ready to go. I'm ready to depart. I'm about ready to die. And the announcement of Paul's impending death was worsened by the news that many brethren, the likes of Demas and Alexander and others, had forsaken and turned their backs upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, verse 14, and verse 16. Now, because of this, a lot now rested upon the shoulders of this young evangelist. So get the picture. Paul is writing to this young preacher, and he is saying, I'm about to die. And by the way, those brethren that you loved and trusted, whom I had confidence in, they have left. And they have forsaken me. And because of this now, this burden has been placed upon this young preacher. And in this atmosphere of apostasy, Paul is going to issue this critical warning of responsibility. Listen to what he says. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now you can see here that Paul is issuing a very sobering and stern warning and responsibility. He's telling this young preacher, I want you to hold fast. I want you to keep and hold fast these words. Not just any words, but these are sound words. Not just any sound words, but there is a pattern of these sound words. And then he says, that good thing. Now, we understand what he means by that good thing. We often refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the good news. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of salvation, the good news, that good thing has been committed into the hands of this young preacher. And yet he says, I want you to do something with that. I want you to keep it. Now the word keep conveys the idea to guard or to watch, to keep by way of protection, according to Vines. So out of all of the things that Paul tells Timothy, in his last burst of instructions. This is what he says. This is what he lays upon him, this burden of responsibility. I want you, even though I'm gone and even though others have forsaken, I want you to guard the gospel. That good thing, the gospel, I want you to keep it. That means I want you to watch it. I want you to protect it. I want you to guard it. I want you to guard it. Now this is, of course, not surprising, because this is a consistent theme that Paul uses throughout his writings. Notice when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The Lord wants us to keep the faith, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. And that requires us to be on the offense, and it requires us to be on the defense. Of course, the offense is clearly seen where Paul says, preach the word. Now, offensively, we are to guard the gospel by proclaiming the word. We're to get it out there. We're to get the word out. We're to preach it. And we're to be instant, in season, out of season. We're to reprove. We're to rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why is that? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Remember, he says, I put into your hands that good thing, this pattern of sound words. This is what he was committed to. And this is what Paul says, I want you to preach, because there will come a time when people will not hold to or endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. So here Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to guard the gospel, be offensive. I want you to go on the offense, because people are not always going to hear the truth. There's going to be people out there that are going to be told lies and deceit, and they're going to be turned away from the truth, because that's really what they want. They have itching ears, and they're going to seek after what is comfortable to them. And as a result, he says, many people will be led astray. Therefore, you have a responsibility to head it off at the pass. You need to be on the offense and preach the gospel. Now, there are times, though, we have to be on the defense. We are to be on guard and watchful for things that threaten the purity and the power of the gospel of Christ. Because only the gospel can save us. Only the gospel can redeem us. Only the gospel can forgive our sins, transform our lives, and give us hope for the future. The Apostle Paul came to learn that the gospel was worth living for, it was worth suffering for, and yea, ultimately, the gospel would be worth dying for. As Paul was in that prison cell, he knew what awaited him. He knew that his life was shortly going to be snuffed out. And so he tells Timothy, I want you to be on the guard, I want you to be protective, and I want you to watch out for the gospel, because it is only the gospel that is going to be capable of saving the world. And thus, it is expected that the gospel would be attacked by those who do not love God. And it is expected that the gospel would be attacked by those from without of the church. In fact, many unbelievers have attacked God as creator, the Bible as inspired, and Christ as divine. They have attacked the truth about the church and about the Bible plan of salvation. There are people out in the world and in denominationalism that have really attacked the foundations and the fundamental truths of the gospel. And we shouldn't, of course, be surprised by that. That's something that Paul predicted as well. But sadly, the gospel often receives its greatest threats from within. In fact, there are three types of internal threats to the gospel that I want to share with you for a few moments for your consideration. When he says, I want you to guard the gospel, and I'm sorry I can't, but for some reason it's not all on the screen. But to guard the gospel, there are three things I want you to notice where Paul addresses that we're to guard the gospel in. There are some areas that we need to be on defense, not only offense. First of all, we're to guard the gospel against false teaching. That's evident, we would think. But yet the Bible is very clear that, of course, not only does false teaching come from without, false teaching can come what from within the body of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, Paul describes false teaching as a cancer that spreads and consumes. It destroys and brings death. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus, in his concluding words of his Sermon on the Mount, he tells them to beware of false prophets. Now, he says that on the heels of warning them to enter into the straight gate. Why? Because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go in thereby. Whereas few will find the path to life. And there he says, on the heels of that, or springing off of that, he says to beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus of the threat that would come from within the church. In Acts chapter 20, and we're familiar with this, I know, but in verses 28 through 31, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus, and they meet up. And, of course, this is going to be his last opportunity to talk to them. And they weep over that. They fall on his neck, and they sob, and they cry, most of all because he says he would see their face no more. But this is what he says to them in his last opportunity. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, not just from without, but notice he says, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. You know that word watch means guard? Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. To the Galatians, Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This is so emphatic, he repeats it again, and he says it again. So when Paul warned the church at Ephesus, beware, be on your guard, evidently the church at Galatia did not heed such a warning because there were people that came in and polluted and corrupted the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? He is saying, guard the gospel against anyone who may threaten to change it. We don't have that authority. We don't have that right. Even if we've been in the church a long time, we don't have the authority to pervert or to change, to dilute or pollute the gospel of Christ. Here's the effect. If I change the gospel, it not only condemns you, but it condemns me. So we have to be on our guard. Number two, The second thing we have to be aware of is we must guard against the threat of immorality. Immorality in the church. Now, immorality, like false doctrine, has the ability to spread and consume and influence and lead people away from God. And as a result, would condemn them. And that's why Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we must, of course, be protective of the purity of the gospel by protecting the purity of the church. Now, there is a passage I have up here in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, where Paul is talking to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, those who had Judaism as their background. And he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind." Now here's what the Jews pictured themselves as. They pictured themselves as right with God because of who they were. And then they considered themselves as a guide to those who were without, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, he says, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? What he is saying there to these Jews is that while you are preaching to the world, you are not living the life that you preach and proclaim. And as a result, it destroys your influence and credibility. And so he says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, I think what, for application's sake, all we have to do is change that word from Jew to Christian, and it might unfortunately fit some of us. We should not be teaching the gospel when we need to repent of our sins and conform to it ourselves. He goes on and he says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You know what Paul is saying? He is saying, because of the way you live, because of the way you fail to comply with the very same message you preach, the name of God is blasphemed. And if that was true among the Jews, of course, it can be applicable in this age as well, when we see the effects of hypocrisy. People don't want you just to preach to them. They want you to live pure before them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are warned against tolerating immorality in the church because of little leaven leavens the whole lump, and such sinful behavior permeates throughout the church and can cause others to be lost and destroys the influence and credibility of the church in the community. So if we fail to protect the purity of the church by allowing immorality into the church, we are not guarding the gospel. It doesn't matter how many sermons we preach, if we're not living the life, it doesn't do any good. So guard the gospel from immorality. We need to protect the gospel by living lives worthy of it. Now last of all, I have 3 points, and here's my last point. We are to guard the gospel, not only from false teaching. Now, I believe we need to protect the church, we need to protect the gospel from false teaching with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our being. We need to be diligent to do this. We need to be diligent to protect the gospel and guard the gospel against immorality that will weaken its influence and would damage its power in the hearts of the community that we live in. And here's number three. The Bible speaks just as emphatic about this as it does any of the other two. We're to guard the gospel from division. From division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that was divided. We know that it was. They had some false teaching involved within the congregation there, and Paul was going to address that. But what they were divided over was carnal things. And Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, when Paul says, I plead with you, he's saying, I beg you. This is a serious matter. I beg you. I beseech you. I plead with you, brethren. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the authority for where he gets his plea. He doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks on the authority of Jesus Christ, who gives him such authority because it was his desire and it was his prayer. So it was a prayer that the Lord made. In John chapter 17, we find the Lord's Prayer. A lot of times we think the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew 6. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's a model prayer. If you want to see the Lord's Prayer, you'll find him in earnest prayer before God as he is anticipating his death and is anticipating his ascension and going back and receiving the glory of the Father. And he is praying for us. He's praying for his apostles, and then he is praying for all of those who believe on him through their word, and that's you. That's me. That we all be one. So that's the Lord's Prayer. He prayed that there would be unity among the believers. And Paul, he speaks with beseeching tones here, but with authoritative words, because he speaks on behalf of the Lord. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unity is going to be a reoccurring theme throughout Paul's writings. Within the very same letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them of the unity that should exist by pointing to something we all do every week. In fact, I know most of us, not all of us, are very familiar with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, in chapter 11, of course, he is going to tell them to keep the ordinances just as they have been delivered. He is going to plead with them to get back to the pattern, to examine themselves, not to reduce the Lord's Supper to a common meal, but to understand that it is a spiritual meal that they are to do together as a congregation. But they were divided. And they were divided in their hearts. They were divided in their judgments. We know that because of what he says here. And he commanded them that there be no divisions, but speak the same thing in their minds and have the same judgment. But then he comes to chapter 10. And I know he's contextually he's talking about the fellowship with those in the church, with those who are the worshiping of idols. But then he says something, though. He makes an appeal here based upon a practice that they were already familiar with. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. I believe Paul is pointing to the church at Corinth, pointing out the fact that they should be just as united in their hearts as they are in their practice of eating the Lord's Supper this way. And if they had violated the Lord's Supper, of course he is going to remind them of how to obey the Lord's, but to keep the Lord's pattern. And I believe, no doubt, he is pointing to the unity of the loaf on the table to make it a very powerful argument. I'm studying with some folks just this last week about Old Testament types and shadows, and we were going through some of the examples of how God had given commandments in the Old Testament, and they were relevant and they were necessary for these men and women to keep them. But at the same time, in God's marvelous plan, he was painting a picture of something that was to come. For example, the Passover. When God told Moses to tell the people how to escape the death of the wrath of God, he told them, of course, to take a perfect lamb, to take its blood, catch it in a basin, and wipe it or smear it upon the doorpost, the lintels of the door. And when God's wrath would see, the destroyer would come through, and to see that blood, it would appease that wrath, and God's death would pass over the house. And it's amazing to me, because God was very precise in how they were to prepare that lamb, don't we know? It had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be spotless, without blemish. They had to cook it whole. They had to, of course, not divide it up into special cuts. What if there was a house that was too small to eat all of the lamb? Could they share half of the lamb with another small house? No, sir. They could not change the lamb to fit the house. They had to change the house. They could change the house to fit the lamb. But then later on, he says, make sure that not one of its bones would be broken. Not one of its bones should be broken. Now, in John chapter 19, when John is giving us a picture of the crucifixion, around verses 35, 36 there, John is telling us, of course, that the soldiers came through and they were breaking the legs of the soldiers there. Someone asked, well, why would they break the legs of these men? Well, the Sabbath drew near. It would hasten their death. How would breaking the legs of a crucified man hasten the death? Well, primarily, if you were crucified, you weren't going to die by the nails. You would die through suffocation. And if your legs were broken, you couldn't push yourself up to get a breath. And therefore, it would hasten the death of someone if you broke their legs upon the cross. But here's the point. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Instead of breaking his legs, they thrust through a spear in the side. Water came out. Blood and water came out. But John adds that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken, not a bone of his body would be broken. Now, where is that scripture? Did a prophet predict that not one of his bones would be broken? Well, if you have a study Bible, it'll usually give you a reference back to Exodus 12. And it'll tell you that is the scripture that is being fulfilled. What's the scripture? The scripture of the Passover lamb. See, when God was giving him the instructions to kill this lamb, he was painting a picture of his lamb that was going to come. And God was very careful. He cared about the unity of that lamb. There's the connection. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he was careful to make sure that not one of his bones would be broken. He cared about the unity of that body. He cared about it. And we have, if you meet with the congregation here on Lord's Day, you will see on this table, you will see simple elements. We're very careful not to change it because we don't have authority to change it. You don't have authority to change it either. We have one loaf. Of course, we have one cup as well, because that's what Jesus took. Filled with fruit of the vine, and the cup represents the new covenant. The fruit of the vine represents the blood. And both items are significant. They're not the same, but they're mutually dependent upon one another. But just as significant as the cup of blessing which we bless is the bread which we break. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He is saying, look at this loaf, this bread. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You look at this one bread, there is something physical on the table that as we partake of it, we're reminded not only of the physical body of Jesus, but the unity that we should share within the body. You see, Jesus had not only one typical body, one physical body, but he had one spiritual body, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ desires his body to be one. The church is to be just as united in their hearts as the loaf is on the table. Division is a serious threat, and the Lord wants us to guard against it. In fact, the Bible says it's such a serious and damaging threat in the eyes of God that a divisive man is to be rejected after two admonitions. Two admonitions. That's a threat. Now, when you see other areas of church discipline, like in Matthew chapter 18, you'll see where this man who is not willing to change his ways, he doesn't hear his brother, he makes two or three witnesses, there's another time, he goes before the church now, communicates to him, that's three times. But a divisive man reject after first and second admonition is a lot more serious. Serious because the Lord died that we might be one. And when someone is constantly stirring up trouble, sowing trouble, sowing discord among the brethren, and disrupting the peace of God's people, they need to be seen as the danger that they are, a threat to the gospel of Christ. Because nothing has split more churches. Nothing has divided more families. Nothing has alienated more friendship and discouraged more leaders than a spirit of fault-finding and backbiting. We know that we need to guard the gospel against such threats. We need to love the gospel more than our own opinions. We need to love the gospel more than having things our own way. We need to love the gospel more than our own selves. The devil would love nothing more than for us to fight one another, because when we fight each other, guess what? We're not busy doing what we need to be doing. People who need the gospel don't get to hear the gospel because we're fighting each other. But division is a black eye of the church. Division affects the message of reconciliation, does it not? Think about that. Division, when we're trying to preach the gospel to those who are lost in the world, come, be reconciled, and they see us bickering and fighting and dividing within the cause of Christ. It damages our credibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 19, it is referred to as the ministry. The gospel message is referred to as the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle of wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Think about this. Paul had the task of uniting Jews and Gentiles in such a way that they would lay aside their differences and they would worship together, yea, even commune and drink after the same cup and eat from the same loaf. And you talk about differences. They were deep-rooted differences. We're talking about men who believe that in order for you to be saved, to be right with God, you had to keep the law. Of course, Paul had to correct that. But they had, many of them had that ingrained, and so that was difficult for them to see that they could eat with a Gentile. Eat with a Gentile. It was difficult for Peter to see that. And God had to intervene and directly tell Peter. And of course, the sign that was given to Peter was Cornelius being able to speak in tongues. But here he says that what Jesus was able to do, he's broken down that separation that divided those two and has made peace. Made peace. You know, peace is made because of Jesus Christ, but peace has to be made because of our love for his body and our diligent effort. I like the fact that Paul, when he prayed earlier, or made mention in the announcements concerning the fact that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavor there, that means to make every effort, to do everything we possibly can. Not my church, not your church, it's the Lord's church, and he expects us to do everything. Therefore, he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Peace has to be pursued. Now, I live in Wichita Falls. I've been working with the church in Wichita Falls for about 12, 13 years now. And the brethren there have gone through some pretty tough times over the years. And they didn't always enjoy peace. Now we have peace. But peace didn't just fall into our lap. Peace was made. And peace can be made. And peace must be made. Because so much is at stake. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're talking about protecting the gospel of Christ. He said, let your conduct be worthy of that. So that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, brethren, we have to guard the gospel because doctrine in the church matters, no doubt. Purity in the church matters. And unity in the church matters. Peace and unity among God's people does not happen. It is something that must be made. It takes work. It takes love. It takes forgiveness. It takes humility. And it certainly takes God. And all of our might. That's the lesson. But As I'm about to close this lesson, I'm reminded of a military officer. In fact, several military officers say that one of the highest honors any officer can have is to stand guard at what is called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. If you've ever visited Arlington National Cemetery outside Washington, D.C., you know how seriously each sentinel takes his task. They call it walking the mat. And each soldier's formal behavior shows a solemn respect for those who have given their lives to protect America's freedom. That tomb has been guarded continuously since 1930. They guard the tomb in good weather, in bad. It gets hot, it gets cold, but the sentinels never budge. There's an emergency contingency plan, I understand, but I mean, in case that there's a severe weather and there's absolutely no other way to save their lives, they are given permission to retreat to the trophy room during a storm. But on the night of September 18, 2003, Hurricane Isabel pounded the Capitol. But the soldiers continued to walk the mat in front of the tomb of this the unknown soldier, as they have for 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. Sergeant First Class Frederick Gary, who was interviewed after the storm, said he heard a sharp cracking sound just above his head, but he didn't flinch as an old tree collapsed just a couple of dozen yards from where he stood. He said, "Other than something earth-shattering, we have no intention of doing anything other than our duty. This is our highest honor." And that's impressive to me, of course, and I'm sure to you. But we have been entrusted with guarding something even more honorable, something more valuable, the gospel. We stand outside an empty tomb, and our behavior should demonstrate our solemn respect for the one who gave his life for our freedom. We must guard his message with our lives. Even when the winds of change threaten or disastrous storms cause others to abandon their post, we hold fast the pattern of sound words. That good thing which was committed to us, we keep it because it is our highest honor to guard the gospel. When we do, we protect the doctrine, the purity, and the unity that it produces. Maybe you're here tonight and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never come to Jesus Christ having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. We invite you to do that. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've allowed sin to come back into your life, you desire to pray to the church, we invite you. In fact, we encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.